according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ezekiel. This is day 255 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 255. And the first of three messages today, all in the book of Ezekiel. We are concluding era number six in the Bible reading plan. We introduced it a couple weeks ago. It's called Living in Exile, and it covers essentially Daniel and Obadiah and Ezekiel, these passages, Psalm 137, these passages that center on the time of Israel's captivity before they're allowed to return. And we're going to be wrapping this up today, in fact. This hour is day 255. After our lunch break, we'll come back for days 256 and 257, recording the last two messages of this era. Then on Tuesday when we return, we'll introduce era number seven, and that is the final era of the Old Testament. This deals with the return from captivity and the post-return circumstances, including the 400 silent years, as we are waiting for the birth of the Messiah. And we'll get there in October. October 1st is when we introduce the New Testament. So that's how close we are. All right. So, Ezekiel chapter 40. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again just so thankful. Thankful for truth, thankful for faithfulness. And Father, we celebrate your truth and your faithfulness as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for your Son who makes all these things possible. The fact that we have any standing before you is because of his finished work, his merit, none of our own. So Father, we claim these promises and these blessings even as we enjoy them, even as we receive them. So bless our time in your word. Open our eyes to this study. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ezekiel, anyway, is a tough book. It's not a book that's very commonly taught. It's not a book that's very familiar with folks. It doesn't have, you know, the lion's den or the fiery furnace or so many of the stories that you would have in the book of Daniel, and so it's not as known. Also, the messages are difficult, and the context and the subject matter are very difficult. And then, even worse, I think for church-age believers, we read the book of Ezekiel, and we really have problems, right? Because we believe, and because we have a New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And we're going to have communion today, whereby we commemorate the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we testify to his work on the cross, and it is finished. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, as church-age believers, very thankfully to be in the church and not in Israel, very thankfully to have the finished work of Christ and not be participating in animal ritual, the book of Ezekiel presents some puzzles. Because Ezekiel 40 through 48, the final nine chapters of this book, are all about the millennium. They're all about the future, after Armageddon, after the tribulation. And it tells a story about in the millennium, it tells about the new temple, and it talks about animal sacrifices, and it talks about the restored Levitical priesthood, specifically through the line of Zadok, and they're going to be sacrificing animals for the 1,000 years, which opens up a lot of questions, okay? And we're going to answer those questions for you here today, between this hour and then the 2 hours that we have after lunch. So let's get started on it. Chapter 40 begins the last portion of the book of Ezekiel. It is a guided tour of the millennial temple and the surrounding land of Israel. We've already had several journeys that Ezekiel has been taken on, right? Out of his body, the angel would pick him up, and he would go to Jerusalem, for example. And he didn't just go to the Jerusalem of his lifetime. He went back to the Jerusalem during the days of Manasseh. And so he went back to a previous century prior to his lifetime. And so his journeys are not just through space, they're through time and space. And even interdimensional in the sense that in one of those visions at least, he was brought internally into somebody's soul. How powerful is that? We're typically not entitled to see somebody's soul, but he got to go inside a soul and see the ugliness and the idolatry that was there. So now this journey here shouldn't surprise us, and it is not to the past, it is to the future. God is bringing him forward into the millennial kingdom to show him these things. So we have a guided tour of the Millennial Temple and the surrounding land of Israel. And we're going to read through in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. Now, you know, in his lifetime, on this occasion, the 25th year of our exile, the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, the 14th year after the city was taken. So all that devastation is still in place on the ground, right? Jerusalem is still a ruin. The temple is still gone. The whole land is a desolation with just remnants of the poorest of the poor left as vine dressers of the land. And yet he goes forward in time to see a large mountain, to see a monstrous city, to see the millennial blessings that are future. There was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." So unlike Daniel, who received several visions but kept them to himself, he had several visions that he never preached, he never declared. He wrote them in written form. They were placed in the canon of Scripture. Ezekiel, on the other hand, was given visions that he was commanded to preach. He was to stand before the people of God and proclaim that this is, in fact, what God is promising. This is what Israel can look forward to. The Jewish people have a future destiny, and that future destiny includes this glorious temple that's described here. And not to give away too many spoilers, this is not the temple that they rebuild when they go back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. This is not the temple of Jesus' lifetime. This is not the temple that King Herod expands upon. This is a temple that is too huge, too glorious. In fact, when we look at the dimensions of this temple, it does not fit in present-day geography for the topography of Jerusalem today, or ever in Jerusalem's past. It is a future view. So Ezekiel is once again transported through time and space in the visions of God, brought forward to see these things. He's instructed to relate the millennial temple information to Israel. So he has to preach it. They have to learn it. And then they have to wait, anticipating that this is part of what God is providing for them in their kingdom future, in their glorious future. Now, some of you might already be wondering, why does the word millennium show up on this screen so much? I've been avoiding the millennial references very often throughout this whole year. I've been calling them the eschatological theocratic kingdom promises, and talking about the future kingdom that is eschatological and theocratic and eternal. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we know that there is a millennial component to that. Even the word millennium, even the concept of 1,000 years, does not get introduced until Revelation chapter 20. It gets introduced long after the Hebrew people have stopped writing the Hebrew canon of Scripture. And it's actually the capstone to the Greek New Testament. It's the capstone to the Bible, giving us the 1,000-year period that is the first stage of the eternal eschatological theocratic kingdom. Does that make sense? So the millennium is only the first 1,000 years of an eternal kingdom. And it's the 1,000 years that's on this earth, because the rest of it is on the new earth, in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which there's no more sin, no more death, no more unbelievers, no more crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So I am going to keep the term millennium here as it applies to the millennial earth and the millennial temple, because the details and the realities that we study in these 9 chapters can only apply on this earth. They cannot apply on the new earth. And one of the things that we're going to see with the new heavens, the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, is that there is no temple in the new heavens and new earth and heavenly Jerusalem. But there clearly is a temple here, prophesied over 9 chapters for the millennial reign. So that's why I've kept millennial language in these outlines. The description does not match any historical temple. It is therefore a future temple. It doesn't match the tabernacle. It doesn't match Solomon's dimensions or Solomon's outline. The dimensions of the temple and the surrounding land do not match present-day geography. Specifically, we're going to see a river that does not exist today, a river that will be flowing from the throne, from the ark, the holy place. And so we understand it's not past, it's not historical. What must it be? It must be future. It must be eschatological. It must be a promise for the coming kingdom. And that's how Ezekiel understands it, and that's how it's treated. All right, so tour stop number one is the outer wall and the eastern gate. This is verses 5 through 16 here of chapter 40. I'm just going to try to pace myself too, because we need to cover 40 through 43. Can you believe it? On a short communion Sunday. We don't even have the full hour. Okay. Read fast, speak fast. Skip the water till the end. We don't have time for that. Verses 5 through 16. This is tour stop number one, the outer wall and the eastern gate. Behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So they're longer cubits than the standard cubit. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gate which faced east, went up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width, and the other threshold was 1 rod in width. To start with the eastern gate is very significant, because this is the gate through which the glory departed. This is the gate through which the glory will return. This is the gate with which Satan is very fixated on, and very much not a coincidence, not an accident. When the Muslims conquered Jerusalem in the 6th century AD, first order of business for them, do you know what they did? They bricked up the eastern gate. And it makes you wonder why they're so nervous or what they're scared of and what it is Satan has a problem with that eastern gate. All right. So the guard room. Why does this temple have a guard room? I thought everything was rosy and millennial and glorious. And all right, you're gonna have some more of that coming up too, okay? The millennium has problems. The millennium ends in failure. The millennium, Jesus rules with a rod of iron. This temple has gates. This temple has guard rooms for a reason. All right, so the guard room was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide, and there were 5 cubits between the guard rooms and the threshold of the gate. By the porch of the gate facing inward was 1 rod. Then he measured the porch of the gate facing inward, 1 rod. He measured the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and its side pillars 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was facing inward. The guard rooms of the gate toward the east numbered 3 on each side. 3 of them had the same measurement. The side pillars also had the same measurement on each side. And he measured the width of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a barrier wall, 1 cubit wide in front of the guard room on each side, and the guard rooms were 6 cubits square on each side. He measured the gate from the roof of the one guard room to the roof of the other, a width of 25 cubits from one door to the door opposite. He made the side pillar 60 cubits high. The gate extended round about to the side pillar of the courtyard. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the inner porch of the gate was 50 cubits. And there were shuttered windows looking toward the guard rooms and toward the side pillars with the gate all around, and likewise for the porches. And there were windows all around inside, and on each side pillar were palm tree ornaments. All right, you got all that? There are pictures, okay? Larkin drew some, did some great artwork and diagrams. There's a guy named Schmidt and Laney, a couple of authors that have written on the Millennial Temple, and they've got some amazing artwork in their material, and I recommend those. There's other authors that have done this, just to visualize it, and especially if, like me, you can read a description like that, your head spins, and you don't even understand what you just read, because it's just numbers and figures and details that go over my head like I don't know what. All right, verses 17 through 27, tour stop number 2, the outer court and the northern and southern gates. So the eastern gate had prominence, but now we're also going to have mentioned for us the northern gate and the southern gates, which also enter into this outer court. Verses 17 through 27. Then he brought me into the outer court, and behold, there were chambers and pavement made for the court all around. 30 chambers faced the pavement. Now, right away, there's a couple of things here. If you were with us in Exodus and Leviticus, right? We've already had passages of Scripture very similar to this. In other words, long, boring, detailed, precise, okay? That was all centered on the instructions Moses was given for building the tabernacle. And we're going to see the similarities, but we're also going to see the differences. Because the tabernacle and Solomon's temple only had the one entrance, only had the one gate, the one way in. And then once you got in, there was not an outer courtyard and inner courtyard, there was just a courtyard. And then on the other side of the courtyard was the tent, the holy place, right? The two-compartment tent. So whereas the basic form is similar, the details, though, are significantly different. In particular, outer court, inner court. This is something that later became a feature of the second temple, later was an expansion that Herod put in. The temple that Jesus walked around in had a court of the Gentiles and it had a women's court and it had some segmented, segregated areas that Moses never ordered, that the Lord never instructed for the original temple, but they found their way into the Herod remodel. Anyway, we'll pick up on some of those themes here as well. So he brought me into the outer court. Behold, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court all around. 30 chambers faced the pavement. And the pavement, that is the lower pavement, was by the side of the gates corresponding to the length of the gates. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gate to the front of the exterior of the inner court. Okay, so we got an outer court and an inner court. 100 cubits on the east and on the north. As for the gate of the outer court, which faced the north, he measured its length and its width. It had 3 guard rooms on each side, and its side pillars and its porches had the same measurements as the first gate, the eastern one we read already. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its windows and its porches and its palm tree ornaments had the same measurements as the gate which faced toward the east, and it was reached by 7 steps, and its porch was in front of them. The inner court had a gate opposite the gate on the north as well as the gate on the east, and he measured 100 cubits from gate to gate. Then he led me toward the south. And behold, there was a gate toward the south, and he measured its side pillars and its porches according to those same measurements. The gate and its porches had windows all around like those other windows. The length was 50 cubits and the width 25 cubits. There were 7 steps going up to it, and its porches were in front of them, and it had palm tree ornaments on its side pillars, 1 on each side. And the inner court had a gate toward the south, and he measured from the gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. All right, so that's tour stop number 2. And essentially, I'm breaking up these paragraphs based upon the phrase, "then he brought me," right? Then he brought me. So he has, you know, he gets back on his tour bus, or the Holy Spirit picks him up and moves him to the next location and says, "Now, look at this. Take the measurements here." So verses 28 to 47, "Then he brought me to the inner court by the south gate and measured the south gate according to those same measurements. Its guard rooms also, its side pillars, its porches were according to the same measurements. And the gate and its porches had windows all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. There were porches all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its porches were toward the outer court, and palm tree ornaments were on its side pillars, and its stairway had 8 steps." That's a different number. "He brought me into the inner court toward the east, and he measured the gate according to those same measurements. Its guard rooms also, its side pillars, its porches were according to those same measurements. And the gate and its porches had windows all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its porches were toward the outer court, and the palm tree ornaments on the side pillars on each side. Its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it according to those same measurements. With its guard rooms, its side pillars, its porches, the gate had windows all around. The length was 50 cubits, the width 25 cubits. Its side pillars were toward the outer court, and palm tree ornaments were on its side pillars on each side, and its stairway had 8 steps." All right. If it wasn't predictable, we might fall asleep or get bored with it. This is interesting, okay? The outer gate with the 7 steps, the inner gate now with the 8 steps. What's the difference between 7 and 8, okay? Don't say 1. The difference, Okay? We have the number of completion is the number 7, but the number 8 is the number of resurrection, the number of new life, the number of new things. And it's really interesting because we're looking at the next step. We're looking at what God intends to follow or what God intends to take Israel with into the millennial kingdom. The same God that gave the tabernacle blueprints, the same God that gave Solomon's blueprints, the same God is giving them these millennial blueprints for what they're going to take into the millennial kingdom. And it's just getting more glorious each time he does this. A chamber with its doorway was by the side pillars at the gates. There they rinsed the burnt offering. Say, burnt offering? I thought Christ was the end of the law for all who believe. There will be burnt offerings. There will be Passover observance. There will be other sacrifices. We'll see them. There they rinsed the burnt offering. In the porch of the gate were two tables on each side on which to slaughter the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. All right, so don't throw away Leviticus quite yet. These offerings will reappear. They will reappear in the tribulation, and they will reappear in the millennium. On the outer side, as one went up to the gateway toward the north, there were two tables, and on the other side of the porch of the gate were two tables. Four tables were on each side next to the gate, or eight tables on which they slaughter sacrifices. For the burnt offering, there were four tables of hewn stone, a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half wide, and one cubit high, on which they lay the instruments with which they slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice. The double hooks, one handbreadth in length, were installed. In the house, all around, and on the tables was the flesh of the offering. From the outside to the inner gate were chambers for the singers in the inner court. How about that? Singers still have work to do. With its front, on which was the side of the north gate, with its front toward the south, and one at the side of the south gate facing toward the north. He said to me, this is the chamber which faces toward the south, intended for the priests who keep charge of the temple. But the chamber which faces toward the north is for the priests who keep charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok. Now this is an alteration, this is an amendment or a refinement, if you will, of the Levitical expectations. This is highlighting one particular Aaronic branch. One line of Aaron is set apart and highlighted. And this is the faithfulness of Zadok that's being rewarded. Zadok was the high priest in the days of David and all the blessings there. These are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to him. And so all these Levitical priests, they're going to have this, pretty much the same expectations they had before, but the refinements that happen center on the line of Zadok and the privilege they have corporately, the privilege they have as a body, the sons of Zadok corporate identity, to collectively approach the presence of the Lord, to come near to the Lord, to minister to him. He measured the court, a perfect square, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, and the altar was in front of the temple. Now this is something different as well, because the tabernacle was largely, the first tabernacle in the desert was largely rectangular. Solomon's temple was largely rectangular. Ezra's temple, which they rebuild after when Zerubbabel brings them back, it's largely rectangular. It's not until we get to the millennium now that this is pretty much a square. A square structure, including the outer walls, the outer court, everything fits on a square instead of a rectangle. Why is that? It's why questions. Why questions don't always have answers. But the heavenly Jerusalem is also laid out as a square, or even a cube, depending on how you understand 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles high. If its length, its width, and its height are equal, then that's not rectangular. That's a square or a cube or a pyramid with a square base. We'll talk about that as well. So that gets us through verse 47. I'm going to save tour stop number 4 until chapter 41. Let's go ahead and tackle that now. Tour stop number 4 is the temple proper from the porch. That's the final two verses here, verses 48 and 49. To the holy place, to the holy of holies. So let's take a look at verse 48 down through 41:4. This is tour stop number 4 on Ezekiel's night journey. Did he do this all in one single night of dreaming? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe over a series of nights. Who knows? And he brought me to the porch of the temple and measured each side of the porch, 5 cubits on each side, and the width of the gate was 3 cubits on each side. The length of the porch was 20 cubits and the width 11 cubits, and the stairway by which it was ascended were columns according to the side pillars, 1 on each side. Remember those pillars that were in Solomon's temple, Jachin and Boaz, the 2 pillars on the east? Now we got multiple columns that are ascending this stairway here. Then he brought me to the nave and measured the side pillars. 6 cubits wide on each side was the width of the side pillar. The width of the entrance was 10 cubits, and the sides of the entrance were 5 cubits on each side. And he measured the length of the nave 40 cubits and the width 20 cubits. So this would be it's called the nave, which is what's the footnote there? The main inner hall. Okay, so we've had a courtyard, an outer courtyard, an inner courtyard, and now this main inner hall. In other words, the holy place, the room outside the most holy place. Then we went inside and measured each side pillar of the doorway, 2 cubits, and the doorway 6 cubits high, and the width of the doorway 7 cubits. He measured its length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits before the nave, and he said to me, "This is the most holy place." So we've gone from the porch to the holy place to the Holy of Holies. And he just goes on in, takes his measurements, looks around. All right. That's kind of interesting, don't you think? Because in the Old Testament, I mean, in the Solomon's temple, you just don't go within the veil. You don't stand before the glory. That would be a deadly thing to even attempt. But this is just a vision. He's brought forward to see this. All right, side chambers in verses 5 through 11. Tour stop number 5, the side chambers. Then he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits, and the width of the side chambers, 4 cubits all around, about the house on every side. So that's pretty handy, right? You want to have your condo real close. Makes for an easy commute. The side chambers were in 3 stories, one above another, and 30 in each story, and the side chambers extended to the wall, which stood on their inward side all around, so that they might be fastened and not be fastened into the wall of the temple itself. Now, Gary Williams was very impressed with that description, probably because he understood it. Whereas, okay. But the way, I don't get it, but the way that they are connected, particularly the 3 floors, the 3 stories of these side chambers, is so that they're linked to themselves, but they're not connected to the holy place. They might be fastened and not fastened into the wall of the temple itself. So adjacent, freestanding, but not connected, not fastened. The side chambers surrounding the temple were wider at each successive story. Gary thought that was awesome too. I think it's like an upside down pyramid or something. To me, it's strange. But then again, I'm seeing more and more of that. I gotta find out from architects or whoever can help me that, you know, these buildings look like Jenga towers. They look like they've got these little boxes sticking out, and they look like you're walking underneath a building makes me nervous. Anyway, God's way ahead of them, because he designed this, 600 BC? 500 BC, when he's giving these instructions here to Ezekiel. So, they're getting wider as it goes higher. Thus, one went up from the lowest story to the highest by way of the 2nd story. You had to go through from the 1st to the 2nd to even get to the 3rd, because it was further out and it was above nothing beneath it. I saw also that the house had a raised platform all around. The foundations of the side chambers were a full rod of 6 cubits in height. And the word platform there, a height, a raised height. All right, so is this like an elevated porch, an elevated platform? A lot of mysteries on the vocabulary, too, that cause trouble. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits, but the free space between the side chambers belonging to the temple. And the outer chambers was 20 cubits in width all around the temple on every side. The doorways of the side chambers toward the free space consisted of one doorway toward the north, another doorway toward the south, and the width of the free space was 5 cubits all around. So it's adjacent, but it's not connected, and it's not fastened. You have this free space that separates the side chambers from the temple itself. All right. Tour stop number 6. One little verse, one mysterious little verse. It's called Ezekiel 41:12, and nobody knows what it is. Okay, I have a theory, but I don't know. Okay, just like nobody knows. Tour stop number 6, the mysterious Western building. And this is very puzzling for a lot of reasons. Because of what we know based on the tabernacle, what we know based on Solomon's temple, what we know based on even Ezra's temple, and that Herod remodeled. Courtyard, holy place, most holy place, there's nothing beyond the most holy place. In all the previous temples, the most holy place is the pinnacle. It's the ultimate. It's the climax. It's the whole point of walking into this place is to get there. To get to the Holy of Holies. This temple has a building to the west, a building beyond the Holy of Holies. What might this be? The building that was in front of the separate area. The building that was in front of the separate area. So we have free space on the left and right of the temple, and then we have the separate area, and there's a building in front of the separate area. At the side toward the west was 70 cubits wide, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length was 90 cubits. Tell me more. All right. That's all we get. That's all we get. Okay, so what are we going to do with a single verse that doesn't have any parallel passages, any cross-references, any reference ever made to it ever again in any other book of the Bible anywhere? I think we should build a huge theology on that verse. And no. But it is curious. All right, let me give you 3 thoughts. No purpose for this building is given. It's just described. No purpose is given. We don't know that it has connection with the priesthood or the sacrifices or the offering. We don't even know what it's there for. We just know where it's positioned in relationship to the other buildings in this complex. No purpose is given. No activity within this building is described. In fact, we know how thick the walls are, but we don't know what's going on inside. No purpose is given, no activity is described. And thirdly, no entrance to this building is mentioned. There's no doors, there's no windows. We've already had, I meant to count, we already have, do you know how many doors and gates and windows? And we've had dozens of those already mentioned, but not one door to this building here. Not one window to this building here. This is a big square building with no doors and no windows. What kind of people do you think can get into a building that has no doors or no windows? You remember when, on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD, when the disciples were all in an upper room and they had the doors and windows all shut, and somebody popped in there, scared them to death. Okay? Think about what sort of people can go into a building without doors or windows. Like resurrected, glorified saints is my thought, my theory, my idea. Okay? Again, can't prove it, can't, you know, don't throw it out if you want to throw it out. I'm just talking about ideas here. Tour stop number 7, an overall measurement of the house and a more detailed examination of the engravings, verses 16 through 26. That's all we get to say about Ezekiel 41:12, the building without doors and windows, to the west of the Holy of Holies. In other words, beyond the most holy place. What did Jesus do when he entered within the veil? He went beyond. He actually passed into heaven itself to stand before the Father. All right, verses 16 through 26. Tour stop number 7, an overall measurement of the house. All right, that should be 13 through 26 right there, I think. So he measured the temple 100 cubits long. The separate area with its building and the walls were also 100 cubits long. And the width of the front of the temple and that of the separate areas along the east totaled 100 cubits. He measured the length of the building along the front of the separate area behind it with a gallery on each side, 100 cubits. He also measured the inner nave and the porches of the court, the thresholds, the lattice windows, the galleries round about their three stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood all around. And from the ground to the windows, but the windows were covered, over the entrance and to the inner house and on the outside, and on all the wall, all around inside and outside by measurement. So how long does this take him? I mean, he's going all over this place with his measuring rod in his hand. It was carved with cherubim and palm trees, and a palm tree was between cherub and cherub, and every cherub had two faces, a man's face toward the palm tree on one side and a young lion's face toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on all the house all around. And of course, this puts us back in remembrance of the chariot that we saw in chapter 1 and again in chapter 10. The doorposts of the nave were square. As for the front of the sanctuary, the appearance of one doorpost was like that of the other. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and the length 2 cubits, its corners, its base, and its sides were of wood. He said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." The nave and the sanctuary each had a double door. Each of the doors had 2 leaves. Now this is interesting. Doors, double doors. Not curtains, not veils, doors. Each of the doors had 2 leaves, 2 swinging leaves, 2 leaves for one door, 2 leaves for the other. Also, there were carved on them and the doors of the nave cherubim and palm trees like those carved on the walls. And there was a threshold of wood on the front of the porch outside. There were latticed windows and palm trees on one side, on the other, on the sides of the porch. Thus were the side chambers of the house and the thresholds. All right. That's chapter 41. 2 more to go. All right, these will go quicker. Chapter 42 gives us tour stop number 8 and tour stop number 9. We have the holy chambers in verses 1 through 14, because people are actually going to live here. The priests are going to live here. They have chambers. The singers have chambers. The Levites have chambers. And then the overall measurement of the entire temple complex. All right. He brought me out to the outer court, the way of toward the north. I just thought of that. Okay, he went in from the south, now he's going out through the north, back to the outer court. And he brought me to the chamber, which was opposite the separate area, and the opposite, the building toward the north. Along the length, which was 100 cubits, was the north door. The width was 50 cubits. Opposite the 20 cubits, which belonged to the inner court, and opposite the pavement, which belonged to the outer court, was gallery, corresponding to gallery in 3 stories. Footnote says, or passageway. Before the chambers was an inner walk, 10 cubits wide, a way of 100 cubits, and their openings were on the north. Now the upper chambers were smaller because the galleries took more space away from them than from the lower and middle ones in the building. For they were in 3 stories and had no pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the upper chambers were set back from the ground upward more than the lower and the middle ones. Are we following all this? All right. I'm probably the worst pastor on planet Earth to try to read through this, but we'll just keep seeing what the Lord gives. As for the outer wall by the side of the chambers, toward the outer courts facing the chambers, its length was 50 cubits. For the length of the chambers which were in the outer court was 50 cubits, and behold, the length of those facing the temple was 100 cubits. Below these chambers was the entrance of the east side as one enters them from the outer court. In the thickness of the wall of the court, toward the east, facing the separate area and facing the building, there were chambers. The way in front of them was like the appearance of the chambers which were on the north, according to their length, so was their width, and all their exits were both according to their arrangement and openings. Now, as I go through this, I'm also mindful of some of the rebellion that Satan, when he was voicing his discontent. And one of the 5 I wills, in fact, the very first of the 5 I wills, is talking about the recesses of the north. Okay? Maybe that's not the first. But that's in the 5 I wills. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will take my seat on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Those are the kind of things I pay attention to. All right? Not that I've learned anything, but I think about it a lot. The north. I believe the north represents the right hand. The place of honor and position in before the Lord. All right. So the way in front of them was like the appearance of the chambers which were on the north, according to their length, so was their width, and all their exits were both according to their arrangements and openings. Corresponding to the openings of the chambers which were toward the south was an opening at the head of the way in the front of the wall toward the east as one enters them. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separate area, they are the holy chambers where the priests who are near to the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There they shall lay the most holy things, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter, they shall not go out into the outer court from the sanctuary without laying there their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments. Then they shall approach that which is for the people. So these chambers provide the dressing room opportunities, the opportunities to change clothes and to distinguish between the sacred and the profane, to distinguish between the garments they wear standing before the Lord and the garments they wear ministering to the people, when they're serving the people, when they're eating with the people. All right, so there's the first 14 verses. Tour stop number 9, an overall measurement of the entire temple complex. I'll tell you, of all the things we can glean from these chapters, and this is true this hour, this is true for the two classes I'm going to teach after lunch, there is so much detail here and so much specificity here that it just beggars the imagination that people will just blow it all off as if it doesn't mean anything. And they say, oh, well, it's just symbolic and it doesn't mean anything. You're telling me that God put 9 chapters in the Bible that don't mean anything? I believe all scriptures God-breathed and profitable, that these details are here for a reason, that he has such specificity for these things that the precision of this will be observed when it happens. And it's going to be put into place for 1,000 years of operation, and he wrote about it, you know, back in Ezekiel's day. And to me, that's impressive. That's encouraging. That's comforting. That tells me that God's got a handle on everything. And my daily problems and my little struggles of what I'm going through in my time on this earth, God's got that in hand too. He's got all these other details worked out. He even knows how many nails are going in every wall. Counts the hairs on my head. All right, 15 through 20, tour stop number 9. And when he had finished measuring the inner house, he brought me out by way of the gate which faced toward the east, and measured it all around. He measured on the east side with a measuring reed 500 reeds by the measuring reed. And he measured on the north side 500 reeds by the measuring reed. On the south side he measured 500 reeds with a measuring reed. And turned to the west side and he measured, can you guess it? 500 reeds with a measuring reed. So it's a full square, absolutely equal on all four sides. And he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500, to divide between the holy and the profane. To divide between the holy and the profane. And I tell you, right there, there's a month worth of sermons right there. The holy versus the profane. And what are we called to serve? And who are we called to be as a holy people? The doctrine of sanctification spelled out right there. All right. Gets us now to chapter 43. We might make it. Like I say, it's Communion Sunday, which always comes way too fast. But what a thing to look forward to. Now, the church is not described in this chapter. The church is not described in this book. The church is absolutely not a part of Israel. We are neither Jew nor Gentile. But when we see the millennial operations, when we see that it is primarily a Jewish priesthood, but it ministers to the Gentile people, we can at least appreciate it for what that design is. And then where do we plug ourselves in? Where is the church in all of this? 1 Thessalonians 4, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, so I ask myself, anytime somebody says, well, where's the church going to be when this is happening? Well, where's Jesus going to be? We're with him. Okay, we're with him. That's as simple as it gets. Ezekiel's tour is interrupted by the return of God's glory into his temple. Well, I guess he can grant an interruption here. Okay. But it does put a break into the tedium, a break into the detail that we're going through as the glory returns. Remember, Ezekiel had seen the glory depart. Ezekiel had a vision earlier where he was there as he watched the glory depart. He was the only one that noticed the glory depart. Nobody in Jerusalem seemed to know or care when it happened. But Ezekiel saw it in one of his earlier journeys. So he led me to the gate facing toward the east. There it is again. That's why the Muslims hate it. That's why Satan is terrified of this eastern gate. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Does that remind you of anything? Thinking about Revelation chapter 1 when John turned and he saw the glory of the Lord, the voice of many waters. Also from the east. Do you know what's across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem to the east? It's the Mount of Olives. It's where the glory departed in Ezekiel's earlier vision. It's where the glory returns. It's where Jesus departed when he took his disciples up to the Mount of Olives on the day of his ascension. And he was lifted up out of their sight and they stood there looking up into the clouds. Till an angel came along and said, what are you looking up there for? From the Mount of Olives. And you know where he's coming back? The Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14. Okay? We haven't hit Zechariah yet, so stay tuned. He was a post-captivity prophet. So, the earth shone with his glory. So now think about how glorious this is. This is not a light. This is not a pillar of a cloud or a fire. This is the personal presence of God himself. It is an entirely different glory than the Shekinah glory. This is the personal bodily glory of the God-man. God's glory fills the house and his voice comes from the house. Verses 3 through 6. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. The voice from the house, but the man standing beside me. Boy, this gets me thinking too. I got some theories on this also, but I'm running out of time. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Remember when the Father told Jesus, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now he's coming back. He's going to be reigning in the millennial kingdom from here. I will dwell with the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry, by their corpses of their kings when they die. Israel will never fail them again. The Gentiles will. There will be Gentile rebellion at the end of the millennium, but not Israel. By setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them, and they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. And of course, Ezekiel is living in the day and age with a destroyed temple, and he's living in his captivity in Babylon. But he's being encouraged that these days are coming to an end. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe. Describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. So the more he preaches this, the more ashamed they should become. They should absolutely be ashamed of the temple they defiled and the future temple that they don't deserve, the future kingdom they don't deserve, the future king they don't deserve, because none of us do. If they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of this house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight that they may observe its whole design and its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain and all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. All right, now the rest of this I'm going to have to really just skim through, let you read it on your own. Ezekiel is informed of why he's been given this tour. The description of the temple is to produce shame. And by the way, this goes so well with chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 36, also Jeremiah 31. That's the chapter where we have the new covenant that's given, is Jeremiah 31. And in all of these places, the Lord is promising shame. He is promising that Israel and the kingdom will be ashamed of themselves, that their regathering will come with a sense of unworthiness and shame and guilt, that they're going to have a season whereby they work through this in their lamentations. The law of the Lord is holiness. Of course, that goes real well with Mosaic law and Exodus and Hebrews. Finally, tour stop number 10 is a closer examination of the altar, verses 13 through 17, and the instructions for the altar's atonement in verses 18 through 27. So there will be procedures there as well. And I've only got 1 minute remaining, but let's at least take a quick peek at it. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Again, throughout all these chapters, we're talking about the longer cubit, not the standard cubit, but the cubit and a handbreadth. Okay, so you have that. Basically 21 inches instead of 18 inches for your cubit measurement. The base shall be a cubit, the width a cubit, the border on its edge round about one span, and this shall be the height of the base of the altar. From the base on the ground of the lower edge shall be 2 cubits, its width 1 cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. The altar hearth shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth shall extend upward 4 horns. Now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide, square on the 4 sides. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in the 4 sides. The borders all round shall be 0.5 cubit, its base shall be 1 cubit round about. Its steps shall face the east. That's going to be significant as well, because the prince is going to have a role in bringing these sacrifices, and the east is his gate. Okay, well, I'm out of time. Read verses 18 through 27, and you'll see the instructions there. You're going to spotlight Zadok, which you'll notice, the branch of the Aaronic priests that are going to have preeminence in the millennial kingdom. All right. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for these opportunities that we have and things to look forward to. And Father, so many details that can make the head spin, but you put these in here for a reason. And we can appreciate them and we can study them and we can strive to know more than we knew yesterday. But Father, the specificity and the detail just impresses upon us how seriously you take your worship. You are spirit and you must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. For such people, you seek to be your worshipers. Father, you are actively involved with how you may be approached. And we should know this. We should have known this ever since Cain and Abel. We can't just approach you with what we think you'll be impressed with. We have to approach you on your terms, in your ways, according to your instructions. And Father, I thank you most of all that beyond anything we're seeing here for Israel and their millennial glory, the church has been provided with the greatest intimacy that's ever been supplied, because you, Father, and your Son are one. Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one. And then we and the church are one. We are one in Christ and in you. So, Father, the intimacy that we have is breathtaking to behold. It's staggering to consider. It is of surpassing grace and surpassing glory beyond even this millennial temple we're looking at here today. Father, we thank you for it. And we thank you for the privilege we have to approach the communion table on a day such as this. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.